I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to the book of Jonah. We'll be looking at chapter 4 together this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 775. Before reading from God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Our great and mighty God, we acknowledge that you are the merciful one to a people who are so desperate and so needy of such mercy. You are the gracious one who has extended grace to those who are lost in captivity, hardened and undone. You are the God who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, filled with faithfulness, true to your covenant promises, forgiving our iniquity and sin. And it is through the finished work of our living and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus, that we come to you this day asking that your spirits would work within our hearts, enabling us to hear and apply the eternal truth of your word. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Please be seated. If we had to summarize the message of the book of Jonah so far, we could put it like this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, telling him to go to Nineveh to preach against it because it was a city that was filled with evil. Yet it is a great city. Great, not just in terms of size, but great because God has placed value upon this city. It is an opportunity for him to bring glory to his name. And when we think of the role of the prophet, remember the prophet is essentially a messenger, an ambassador from God, whose job is to receive and dispense the word of God to whomever he is sent. And so the authority and the power is not in the prophet himself, but in the one who has sent him. The authority is in the message. And the prophet is really to recede into the background so that it's the word of God that takes center stage. Yet in Jonah's case, he hates the word of God. He is greatly displeased that God would send him to this Assyrian city of Nineveh. In his rebellion, he is making this matter more about himself and his assessment of God's word rather than appropriately submitting himself to the authority of the word of God. It's ultimately an effort in futility, for no one can flee from the presence of the Lord. As much as Jonah is deserving of God's wrath, it is the Lord who intervenes in the provision of the fish to save Jonah, to save him from the wrath of the Lord. And Jonah prays there in the belly of the fish, that great hymn of thanksgiving, acknowledging that God has been kind to spare him and to save him, for salvation belongs to the Lord. And then last week, we considered how the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. It was essentially the same message because the Word of God is unchanging. The Word of God will prevail. And Jonah is given this opportunity to walk in obedience. Jonah complies with the Word of God. He proclaims God's message of judgment against Nineveh. And there is this remarkable display of humility and repentance which spreads throughout the entire city. We learn that nothing can stop God's Word from accomplishing the purpose for which He sends it. And the Lord acts according to His nature as He relents from sending destruction upon the city. And He spares them, for He is compassionate and merciful. And you might recall that there are many who question the historical reliability of this book. But I think to add even further evidence to the historical nature of the fact that Jonah was a real person and these events are true is that chapter 4 exists at all. Who else is going to capture someone who is so petty, such an embarrassment to the people of God? Certainly the fact that this chapter is in God's Word at all adds to our trust in the historical nature of God's Word. Jonah is also an everyman in the sense that he reflects a universal problem, a problem that I hope we will see more clearly this morning, seeing our need for the grace of God. So let's look first this morning at the shocking response of Jonah, the shocking response of this prophet. First, it's a response of displeasure and anger. We read in verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." Well, what is the "it" here? What is the thing that brought such great displeasure and anger on Jonah's part? Well, the "it" points us back to the end of chapter 3, of course, verse 10. It's the relenting nature of God. It's the display of God's grace, which is displeasing to him. A more literal translation of verse 1 might read, "In his anger, he became evil with the evil he saw." Jonah is angry that the Ninevites repented. He would rather that they remain in wickedness and therefore under the wrath of God. In Jonah's assessment, they are deserving of judgment, and he wants the wrath of God to be poured out upon them. But because they are spared, he is angry at the relenting nature of God. And this is such a displeasing thing to him that in Jonah's opinion, it is evil. What else do we see about Jonah's shocking response? Jonah then responds in a bold accusation against God in verse 2. Again, chapter 2 was this beautiful prayer of thanksgiving. But now as he prays again to the Lord in chapter 4, in this prayer he acknowledges that his initial reason in fleeing from God, that initial reason of disdain towards God's Word is still simmering, still marinating within his heart. Jonah is acknowledging that he has never really dealt with the root underlying sin of his heart. This is why I wanted to flee. This is why I wanted to hurry and get to Tarshish, because I knew that you were a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, this statement of Jonah here in verse 2 is a confessional standard, a confessional statement of the children of Israel. It was back in Exodus chapter 34 when Moses was there with the Lord on Mount Sinai, receiving that second installment of the table of the law after that incident of the golden calf. And it was there that Moses asks to see the glory of God. And the Lord responds, "There is no one who can see my face and live." And then he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock. And as the Lord passes by, he puts his hand over the face of Moses. Moses sees the back of the Lord. And as God speaks, his revelation audibly is a revelation of his glory, of his nature. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is who God has always been. This is who our God will always be. This was a confession of faith that Jonah would have taken upon his lips as a young Hebrew child. These unchanging attributes of God are a delight to Jonah when he is spared. when he is spared from the depths of the sea and from the wrath of God. But when things don't go the way that he wants, well, the nature of God is no longer a delight to him, but actually something that is repulsive to him. And now it's the very nature of God which is turned into an indictment on Jonah's part against God. The compassion and mercy of God is an evil thing that he despises. Jonah is an arrogant man, and it leads to this display of anger. Jonah is a presumptive man. He's okay with the kindness of God when patience is extended toward him, but he wants justice and vengeance for others. Jonah is a hardened man. He looks at the mercy of God and actually concludes that it is an evil thing. Jonah is essentially saying, "Your nature, O God, is wicked to me. I despise how you have spared these people. I despise the power of your word. I despise your sovereign grace. I do not like who you are. My word of judgment is more true and just and fair and right. My word of judgment should prevail. Your act of mercy is an injustice to me. And if I were in your position, I would do what is right. And I would destroy these people." Jonah is so filled with displeasure that notice another shocking response on his part. In verse 3, he wants to die. He would rather die than live in a world where the repentant wicked are shown mercy. Kill me. Kill me now, because I do not want to live in a universe that is run by such a loving God as you. These are astonishing words, aren't they? These are, I think, some of the most shocking words that we read in the entire Bible. Where else do we encounter such a privileged man as a prophet speaking such hateful words directly to the face of God? Now, you might look at Jonah's massive temper tantrum and you might think to yourself, what a blind, foolish, petty little man. What an unbelievably immature guy this is. How ridiculous. And yes, this is true. But don't presume that Jonah is unique here. This might be a crass response on Jonah's part, but it is an honest revealing of a universal problem within the human heart. Aren't we equally petty and self-absorbed when we envy the good life of another? When we jealously covet the recognition that others receive, believing that we are more deserving? When we work and work and don't receive the appreciation or respect that we believe we are entitled to. When someone sins against us in a grievous way and then comes seeking forgiveness, who does he think he is that he can presume to be forgiven by God? I don't trust him. God might be merciful, but my standard of justice is a little more rigid. If you've been one who has experienced great evil or injustice or betrayal in your life, perhaps you're tempted to think back to all of the ways in which God in the past could have intervened and stopped that evil from happening in your life, and you're tempted to question him. He could have intervened, but he didn't. He allowed that injustice to occur, and now I am suffering. Perhaps we're like the elder brother in Luke chapter 15 in the parable of the prodigal son. When the younger son comes to his senses and returns to his father and he is restored, he receives grace and mercy and forgiveness from his father, and the elder brother cries out, "Are you kidding me? I am the one who has labored faithfully. I might like to have a celebration and party with my friends for a bit. How dare you welcome this son of yours back into your arms?" The more you think you have done for God, the easier it is to feel that God owes you. James 4 puts it very simply. When you get angry, when you fight and quarrel, it is for one reason. You're not getting what you want. Jonah is angry because God has offended him by crossing his will. And he is saying, any failings that I have are really your fault, God. If you were different, I would not be this way. The arrogance in Jonah's heart to set himself up over God's own word is an arrogance that is alive and well within your heart and within my heart. We want mercy for ourselves, and we want justice for the wicked, and we become furious and angry with God when he does not do what we want him to do, when he doesn't pour out his wrath upon those who are deserving of his wrath, when he doesn't change another the way in which I think that person needs to change. And so Jonah's shocking response is seen again in his anger and displeasure, in his bold accusation against God, in his desire to die, and further, his response is seen in this hope that judgment still might come. Back in chapter 3, verse 4, the word of the Lord through Jonah was that judgment is coming. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And where did Jonah get that number 40? Did he just make it up and say 40 seems like a good number? Well, no, it was God's word through him to the people. This was part of God's word. Even though there was repentance through that word, perhaps Jonah is hoping that the word of judgment will prevail. Perhaps the Ninevites are not truly repentant. Jonah, after all, was not truly repentant. He knows the duplicity of his own heart, and in a sense, he is hoping the Ninevites will be like him, hypocritical, two-faced, going through the motions, but not sincerely being repentant. Surely this repentance won't last. They will show themselves to be who they really are. Jonah has shown himself to be who he really is, a man filled with anger. David Pallison, in his book Good and Angry, notes that anger is always a moral matter, and it makes a statement about what truly matters to you. The more something matters, the more you care, the more important it is to you, the more you value it, the more force you will pour into your displeasure when that which you love is threatened. And the anger of Jonah, anger to the point of longing for death, anger to this level, reveals a very self-focused man who wants to be God rather than bow in humility to God. Our second main point this morning is the compassion of God, the compassion of the Lord toward Jonah. Now, throughout this small book, we have seen God's compassion on display over and over again. Thank God that this is his nature. Thank God that he is compassionate to you and to me. You know, if someone responded to us the way that Jonah did to God back in chapter 1, forget that, I'm done with you, I'm fleeing. We would say, good riddance, go ahead and go. Go ahead and destroy your life. But God is, as many have said, that hound of heaven. His grace is a relentlessly pursuing grace. It is a particular grace set upon Jonah particularly. It is a grace that continues to compassionately pursue Jonah, even now in his hate and in his anger. And there are many ways that God's compassion is displayed in this narrative. First, a loving question. Verse 4, do you do well to be angry? In other words, do you have a right to be angry, Jonah? Are you justified in your anger? The obvious answer is no. And the answer is no because justice belongs into the hands of the Lord. Vengeance is mine, he says. Judgment is a prerogative that belongs to God alone because he alone is capable of being just, absolute in his fairness and truth. Did you notice how Jonah responded to the Lord's question in verse 4? He doesn't reply at all, does he? He knows he doesn't have a case before the living God, and so he chooses to remain silent, stewing in his sense of self-righteousness as his anger and displeasure take deeper and deeper root within his heart as he just walks away. Do you see the blindness of Jonah here? He condemns God for not being angry toward the Ninevites, and yet when God challenges him on his own anger, he feels completely justified. And isn't this another way that anger works in our own lives? It completely distorts our vision on life, but in the moment, it is the only rational outlook. It feels so right. It feels so freeing to point the finger at another and to ignore the clear word of God. Jonah ignores God's word, even though God is compassionate to question him. And he goes and he sits on the outskirts of the city, waiting to see if they will slip up and if God will judge them. And in the heat of the desert, he attempts to construct this little makeshift booth for himself to relieve himself from the heat of the sun. Jonah's attempt to provide his own shelter is insufficient. And so God intervenes, providing adequately for Jonah. Just as Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves in their rebellion against God in the garden, but that covering was inadequate, and God intervened to provide what they lacked, so here God in his mercy intervenes, providing a shelter that Jonah cannot provide for himself. And this inability of mankind is another theme that we've seen throughout this book. The sailors lacked the ability to save themselves under the storm of God's wrath, and so he graciously saves them. Jonah was sinking into the depths of the sea under the wrath of God that he justly deserved. He could do nothing to save himself, and so the Lord intervened to spare him. The Ninevites are blind in their evil ways and can do nothing to save themselves, and so God intrudes in an act of sovereign grace. Jonah can't even provide adequate shelter for himself, and so God provides. And so the provision of the plant is another display of God's compassion. Just as he appointed the fish to save Jonah from destruction, now God appoints a plant to grow up over him and give him shade. And notice in verse 6 that this plant has a twofold purpose, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his evil. The plant not only provides immediate shelter from the heat of the sun, but God appoints the plant in order to save Jonah from the evil of his own heart. This is a divine act of loving intervention to prevent Jonah from self-destruction. It's a gracious provision to help Jonah see the hard-heartedness that he would humble himself and ask for God's forgiveness. And notice how Jonah responds to the plant. He is happy. In fact, he is exceedingly glad. He is overjoyed. Why? Because Jonah has had his own needs met. Again, he delights for kindness to be shown toward him, but he wants justice for everyone else. He has more love for this little plant than he does for the entire city of Nineveh. But it's not about the plant. He has more love for his own purposes and his own desires and his own comfort than he does for the word of God and the grace of God shown toward others. But then what happens the next day? Well, God's compassion now takes a different form. It's actually still compassion, but it is compassion in the form of a trial. In verse 7, we read again of the Lord's provision. He lovingly provided this plant as shade for Jonah, and now he provides a small worm to eat through the plant and to destroy it. God's providence entails the preserving and governing of all creatures and all their actions. And notice that the Lord provides something else in the form of a trial. This strong east wind, which sucked any remaining life right out of the plants. When we lived in San Diego a number of years ago, we would get these annual winds in the fall or in the winter that would come out of the high desert, Santa Anas, as they were called, and they would blow with strong force from the desert across the coast to the ocean, and they were unbelievably hot and dry. If you had a plant on your front porch and didn't pay attention to the weather and put it inside, which obviously happened to us several times, the plant would literally wither and die within a few short hours. This wind would suck the moisture right out of the atmosphere. And that's what the Lord provides here, you see, a scorching east wind from the desert with the intent of exposing the heart of Jonah. Oftentimes we say that the heat of life exposes the heart within. That when trials come and hardships arise, it shows what is really within our hearts. And that's what's happening in a very literal sense to Jonah here. All of these circumstances are brought by the Lord to reveal the heart of Jonah, that he might see his evil more clearly so that he would humble himself and see his need for God's grace. And as the sun beats down and as Jonah's temperature begins to rise, His anger comes back in full force. And he says the same thing again in verse 8. I give up. I want to die. It is better to just be done with this life. Self-pity has blinded him to his real problem and his true need. God asks him again, do you do well to be angry for the plants? What right do you have to be angry? You were angry when the people were spared from destruction, and now you have that same level of rage when your little plant dies. And is this even Jonah's plant to begin with? It was the Lord's gracious and kind provision, and yet Jonah felt entitled to the comfort that it brought to him, just as we oftentimes feel entitled to the comforts of this life. Self-pity causes us to have an outlook on life that is rational only to us. To everyone else, it's obvious that we are being childish and petty and self-absorbed, and yet we feel perfectly justified because the greater problem is with something outside of me. Certainly, it can't be my own heart. In verse 3, Jonah challenges the right of God to deliver. And now in verse 8, he challenges God's right to destroy. Do you see the irony of the text here? What right do you have to spare the Ninevites? Yes, you created them. Yes, it's your prerogative to show them grace, but I want them destroyed. What right do you have to destroy my plant? Yes, you created it. Technically, you own all things, but I have great love for it. It's mine. When trials in our lives come, perhaps we view those trials as mere obstacles and inconveniences that we just want removed as soon as possible so that I can go back to enjoying life the way that it's meant to be lived. And yet, understanding that trials and afflictions come from the hand of God, understanding that He is teaching us through those trials is such a critical thing for the believer to grasp. The Puritan Thomas Brooks put it like this: by affliction, God teaches us how to identify sin more. By affliction, He is teaching us how to loathe that sin more, how to die to that sin more, how to lay aside self-interest, how to live for Christ and long for Christ, how to grow in assurance, how to be more heavenly minded, how to teach your proud heart to lie low, how to grow more humble. All this and more are lessons that come and that are evidence that afflictions come into our lives because of our loving Heavenly Father seeking to grow and nurture His children. This is not a natural way for us to think of trials. And we won't think this way when we are blinded by our own self-pity. So God's compassion is seen in His loving question to Jonah, in His kind provision, in this purposeful trial, and His compassion is also seen in His patience toward this angry man. He is patient in the fact that He spares Jonah's life. And notice, it is the Lord who has the last word here. Don't you see the obvious disconnect, Jonah? Don't you see how foolish you have become? You were so upset with this simple plant when you did absolutely nothing to make it grow. It doesn't belong to you. You didn't labor for it. It is simply something that has been given to you out of my kindness. And yet when it dies, you want to die. Shouldn't I, the sovereign Lord, who is full of compassion and mercy, have pity upon this great city? They are so lost. They are so undone, Jonah. They are lacking any moral compass at all, to the point that they cannot even tell the difference between their right hand and their left. They call that which is evil good and that which is good evil. Everything is backwards, and I saved them. And by the way, in case that doesn't move you, Jonah, in case you still don't get it, I will condescend even further and come down to your level for a moment. There are also much cattle. And that brings us finally, briefly, to the surprising end of this book. What should we make of the ending of this book? What happens to Jonah? Does he finally get it and humble himself before God seeking forgiveness? Or does he die on that hill under the scorching heat of the desert? Well, if Jonah is the author of this book, then I would argue that he does get it. Only someone who has experienced such lavish grace of God could write such a story about himself. But even if he did not write this book, the intent is clearly here for you, the reader of this book, to consider your own heart before God. Do you care about the Lord's kindness and mercy? Do you want grace for yourself and judgment for others? Do you see the self-righteousness and self-pity and pride within your own heart? Do you realize how utterly undeserving you really are? Do you see your sin clearly? Do you see your need for faith and repentance? Are you more concerned about the way that others don't measure up to your standard of righteousness than you are about seeing your own need for the daily forgiveness of God? Are you convinced that the biggest problem in your life is somewhere else outside of you? Or do you delight in the mercy that he has shown? Do you long for others to be recipients of that mercy as well? So what are some applications beyond some of the things that we've talked about already this morning? Well, first, address your heart of anger. You see so clearly in this book where unchecked anger can lead and how destructive it is. And what the book of Jonah does so masterfully here in chapter 4 is it goes straight to the heart of the matter. It reveals the fundamental core reason why we are angry people. And it boils down to this. There is something about the nature of God that displeases us. When we get angry at our circumstances in life, we are pronouncing a verdict of condemnation against the God who has directed those circumstances. When we get angry at the people that God put into my life, I am condemning the God who made them and who sovereignly put them in my life. I'm angry at how slowly and seemingly ineffectively he is working in the life of another. Anger, you see, seeks to construct a little world in which you sit on the throne of that world, and everything is about you and your desires. We are great in our own eyes when we need a strong dose of awe and wonder before the holy God who is so compassionate and so merciful and so tender to us. Isaiah 40, verse 12 reads, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales." A second, marvel in the absolute sovereignty of God. You know, we're quick to profess our love and delight for God's providence when things are going the way that we want. But what about when that plan of God is contrary to our desires? What about when that providence of God brings trials and disappointments? Again, Thomas Brooks says, "When afflictions, trials, and hardships come into our lives, it is the will of God. And his will is a perfect will. His will is a just and righteous will. It is a wise will, an infinite will, a sovereign will, a holy will, an immutable will, an omnipotent will, an eternal will." And what we need to learn as God's people is a holy silence before such a great God. And last, consider the open-ended nature of this book. Life is short. Our days are numbered. Psalm 139 says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Are we prepared to meet the living God? And our hope on that day is not that we would stand on our own. For like Jonah, we are weak, rebellious, angry, needy people. But our hope is ultimately in the perfect prophet, the Lord Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem, a city which was about to kill him. Our perfect Savior who went to that hill outside of the city and took the wrath of God upon himself, though he did not deserve it, so that we might be vindicated, so that we might be a people free from condemnation, freed from our own anger and hate and self-righteousness. This is the Savior we belong to if our faith is in him. This is the one in whom we can stand confidently on that final day. May God be pleased to take the eternal truth of his word and write it upon the hearts of his people.